I went to the barber shop to get what is what I sometimes refer to as my hair cut. The Italian barber said, I've been sick a couple of days, said, you know, my throat. Said, I had that what do you call it, oranguitis. And didn't I get his oranguitis? Couldn't be here this morning. But I didn't want to disappoint the people who I knew would come tonight. Fortunately, before I got my anxieties and had to go to bed, I got my sermon. So, Brother McAfee, if you come up here and read the text, I'll take the time. I want you to read it again. Philippians 4:7-15.
But what things were counted to me? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing.
When you give me your ears, as Anthony once said, and we'll not miss anything, and by Wednesday I'll be okay and be teaching my class as usual. Now, we have an objective before us. And that objective, let me repeat again, is to know Christ. It is to win Christ. It is to know the power of Christ's resurrection. It is to be conformed to his death. It is to experience in us that which we have in Christ. And in order to do that, it is to count all things lost for the excellency of this knowledge. Now, I have read a prayer, and we've referred to it often, the prayer of the author of the Cloud of Unknowing, who says that he wants God to so help him that we may have the intents of our heart so cleansed that we may perfectly love God and worthily praise him. When I listened today on the radio from early morning to the afternoon, lying in bed listening to the religious services. And it was everything from Catholicism down to spiritualistic meetings. And it could be that some of you would say, well, Tozer is a nice chap, but he is a bit off base. Now, I want to ask you if, in the light of the New Testament, this sounds fanatical. We are seeking a place in God where we may perfectly love Him and worthily praise Him and be united with Him, not only judicially, but experientially. Now, if that's fanatical, then of course there's only one thing for you properly to do, and that is not to come back anymore, because I don't believe in fanaticism. But if this is worth listening, this is worth preaching about, worth listening to, that we might know Christ and know Him and know His power and conform to His death and gain a superior resurrection and experience in ourselves that which we have in Christ and be united with Him experientially as well as judicially here in this present world, then let's relax and say this is not fanaticism, this is New Testament Christianity. Now the object of the Holy Spirit is twofold. It is to convince Christians that this which I have talked to you about is possible. And then it is to lead them in as Joshua led Israel into the promised land. Very first is this, please, not hard, to convince Christians that which I've talked about is possible in this life. That's not hard. Because people are ready to accept it. We'll accept a few diehard. But universities and colleges and Bible schools and conferences of every kind of evangelical and fundamentalist persuasion are asking for this. So it's not hard to convince Christians that these things are true. But it is impossible to lead them into it. For a man, it's totally impossible. But not, of course, impossible for the Spirit of God. So it must be the Holy Spirit who leads any individual into this place of what we call a social kind of Christian, superior to and different from the common Christian. Now I want to read something to you, just a brief snatch here, from an old saint. He said this: a persuaded mind and even a well-intentioned heart is a long way from exact and faithful practice. Nothing has been more common in every age and still more so today, and we could add and still more so nowadays. Nothing has been more common than to meet souls who are perfect and saintly in speculation. Do you hear this? Nothing is more common than to find Christians who are perfect and saintly in speculation. But the Savior of the world says, you will know them by their works and by their behavior, and this is one rule which is never deceiving. And it is by this we should judge ourselves. So said come along. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb tonight and claim to know something which I don't have any way to know except by a shrewd guess based upon known spiritual laws. I'm going to state here now that for some of you, Now, I don't know how many, but for some of you, last week was your worst week spiritually. You have been disappointed when we talked. You heard about them and you said, this is what I've been looking for. And you heard four of them. But last week was your worst week. You hoped it would be your best. And you hoped that the path of the just would train more and more under the perfect day. But instead of that, you have more discouragement last week than you've had in many a long week before. You are filled with doubt and defeat. And instead of what you've been learning these nights, lifting you up, you have found that it has cast you down. But you know, I want to tell you something. Those who have been so discouraged, and those who have known the rat teeth of doubt eating at them, and those who have bumped their foreheads and chins on the sidewalk as a result of defeat, are the same very ones who are getting nearer to God. But those who have been unaffected and are unaffected, and you can still lose your temper and not care. You can still be worldly and not mind it. You have not been affected. Then you have made the least progress. But those of you who have found things going against you, and in your longing and yearning to know Jesus Christ better, instead of it helping you, it has actually discouraged you. You are very close to the kingdom. Now, I want to give you another little phrase out of the Cloud of Unknown. And this sums up the teaching of the Bible, too. He says this, "See who by grace he may." I want you to put that down. "See who by grace he may." Or, to put it in our modern English, "Let those see who can see by the grace of God." Or, to put it in the language of the Scripture, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath eyes to see, let him see." For he talks about eyes instead of ears. "See who by grace he may." Now, I explained the first night that I'm a big difference from the old gentleman who wrote the book, in that he simply walked out on people if they couldn't see. He said, "I don't want you danglers and runners and fleshly bothers and gossips and money lovers. I don't want you even to look at my book." But I'm trying to help you, so I'm going to be a little broader than that. And I'm going to say to you that God seeks out those who cannot see in order that they may lead on by grace those who can see. For remember that those will be as the sands of the seashore, yet a remnant shall be saved. And the Lord said that in the last days few should be found who are right. The love of the many should wax cold. Now, here was a man named Gideon. And Gideon was going to go up against the enemy. And he got 32,000 soldiers. And the Lord said, "You got too many. Let them go who by grace may." So, he said, "Everybody that's afraid, you turn back." And 22,000 out of the 32,000 turned back. He said, "You've still got too many. I can see people among you that cannot see, and that you'll never be able to make Israelitish soldiers out of. Test them." So he took them to the river and tested them. So it was all over. He had 300 left. Now, there's scarcely a preacher anywhere on the top side of this terrestrial ball, but what would give him his right hand to get those 32,000 and would have mourned in the night to be cut down to 10,000. But 10,000 is too many. God is not thinking about numbers, but about quality. So God seeks out those who cannot see, but see who by grace see many. And he leads on those who by grace do see. Now, as an explanation of why you had a pretty bad week, some of you, last week, and why your efforts to go on with God only got you into more bumps, remember Christ's journey to immortal triumph. Remember the garden where he sweat blood. Remember Pilate's hall where they put a purple robe on him and smote him. Remember the desertion when they all forsook him and fled. Remember the journey up the hill to Calvary. Remember the nailing on the cross. Remember the 6 hours. Remember the hiding of the Father's face. Remember the darkness. And remember the surrender of his spirit in death. This is the path that Jesus took to immortal triumph and everlasting glory. And as he is, so are we in this world. Now, that's what some call the dark night of the soul. And it's scarcely a Christian that will be willing to go into this dark night of the soul, and that's why there are very few Christians that ever enter into the light. They don't know the morning because they won't know the night. Now, but some people say, Mr. Treasure, I have known quite a while this darkness of which you speak. God has chopped me down and cut me down, and he's knocked down my business, and he's made... I've actually been tempted by the devil, but the morning hasn't come in my heart. Why? Why does it take so long? Well, it doesn't need to take long. Here's what the cloud says. This work asketh no long time before it be once truly done, as some men ween, and as some men think, believe. For it is the shortest work of all that men may imagine. For it is neither longer nor shorter, but even according to the stirring that is within thee, even thy will. The trouble is, my brother, that the stirrings within thee aren't enough. There isn't a vacuum in there yet, and so the Holy Spirit can't rush in because there's not enough stirring within. I have said to you, everybody's as full as he wants to be, and everybody is as holy as he wants to be. And when we think we want and don't, then, of course, we wonder why it takes so long. I'll tell you why we haven't gone on, Pastor, and why you that are seeking but still troubled, why you have not come up into the land. It's because you have not come to the end of yourself. We interfere with God working in us. He wills, God do but look on him and let him alone, but God can't get us to let him alone. We struggle to keep up a good front. Instead of being humble and meek, Christians want a good front. And it's hardly a Christian. He wants to go to heaven when he dies to see old Jordan roll. But he wants to have a good front while he's here. And he says, as Paul, the apostate, said before him, he says, O God, honor me now before these people. And then we hide our inner state. It is the teaching of the Bible that we ought to expose our inner state to God. But we hide our inner state. And because we hide our inner state, God can't change that inner state. We hide it. And we disguise our poverty spirit. I said, I think once already, that if we were suddenly to look on the outside the way we do in our souls to Almighty God, we would be the most embarrassed people in all the state of Illinois. There would be people barely able to stand. There would be people in rags. There would be people completely too dirty to be beaten. There would be people that have great sores on their body. There would be people, persons even Skid Row would turn them out. But we won't let God know how poor we are in spirit, and we won't tell it. That's why we have to wait so long. And that's why we want to go on with God, but why we don't. Because we disguise our poverty of spirit and hide our inward state to preserve our reputation. And then we want to keep some authority to ourselves. We don't want to turn the last key over to Jesus Christ. We want to have a dual controls and let the Lord run it, but have controls before us in case the Lord fails. So, we're not turning over all the authority. We just don't intend to do it. And that's why we have to wait so long. And we want to keep some glory for ourselves. We want a little bit. We're willing to sing the glory be thine, and thine is the kingdom and the glory, but we want a little glory for ourselves. Fenelon said again this: we are strangely ingenious in perpetually seeking our own interest. And what worldly souls do crudely and openly, people who want to live for God often do more subtly. You get that? It's almost human. But it is so true that we're strangely ingenious. A man that couldn't invent anything can invent a way of seeking his own interest. Because what worldly souls do crudely and openly, people who want to live for God often do more subtly, with the help of some pretext, which, serving them as a screen, prevents them from seeing the ugliness of their own behavior. I think that's a classic, brother, that our strange ingenuity, our strange ability to seek our own interests under the guise of seeking the interest of God. And I haven't the remotest fear to say that there are thousands of people who are using missions and healing and prophecy and the deeper life and all the rest for no other purpose than secretly to promote their own private interest, but using it as a pretext and letting the pretext serve them as a screen so they'll never know how ugly they are inside. Now, we contradict, I say. We rescue ourselves from the cross. Nobody wants to die on a cross, and yet Paul said, I want to die on that cross, and I want to know what it is to die on the cross, in order that if I die like him, I might have a superior resurrection. Don't you know the Greek? No. But that's what he said. He didn't say, so he'll raise me from the dead. Every Christian will be raised from the dead. But he said, I want a resurrection like his, a superior resurrection. And in order to do it, I got to die like him. Now, we're willing to die a little bit. And we're willing to die a piece at a time, but we're always wanting to rescue a little part of ourselves from the cross. And it's that part of yourselves that you rescue that keeps you in trouble all the time. Now, we're contradicting ourselves. You know, it's entirely possible to do it. It's entirely possible to beg to be filled and yet resist the filling. Beg and plead to be filled and yet hinder God from filling. He wishes and wills thou do but look on him and let him alone. But we beg him to help us and then won't let him help us. Like a spoiled child. If you want to take their temperature or a pill or do something for them and they howl and bawl and yet beg for help, I'm sick, Mama, but won't take a thing. Won't take a thing. And won't let you help them. Just stubborn little fellow. And so we beg to be filled and at the same time resist the filling. And there's that strange ingenuity. There's that strange contradiction within us that our wills won't stir enough. And what worldly people do crudely, we who live for God often do more subtly. Before God, of course, it isn't subtle, but it's subtle before us. Thus we contradict ourselves. And that's the problem. We live in a state of contradiction. We beg, fill me now. There's one song that I never want you to sing around here. Oh, you know, I don't make any show out of it, and if somebody's announced it, why, it's okay, I can sing it. But I think one of the most hopeless songs ever written in all this wide world is the song, Fill Me Now, Fill Me Now, Fill Me Now, Fill Me Now. I think that's a hopeless song. It's so gloomy and hopeless. And I'll give an autographed book to any man who will find me anybody who has ever filled while singing, Fill Me Now, Fill Me Now. Just doesn't work that way. We resist God and say, Fill Me Now, and sing all four verses and repeat the last one in a mournful melody. Fill Me Now, Fill Me Now, but we're resisting God. We're part of it, we won't let die. We want to keep it alive. And we're never going to let anybody know the poverty of our spirit or the terrible condition of our inward state. We're going to preserve our reputation and our glory, a little glory anyhow, and thus live in a state of perpetual contradiction. And that's one reason why Christians are not happy. The man who's always on a cross isn't happy. It's when he gets over with that and says, Into thy hand I commend my spirit, and ceases to defend himself and let go, it's then that he dies, but also there's a resurrection that follows. Now, if we're ever going to be anything more than common, mediocre Christians, you know, Christians halfway up. That is halfway up from where, not halfway up to heaven. That's not, I'd settle for that for the time being. But I don't mean that. I mean halfway up from where we were to where we ought to be. That's what I mean. Halfway up the peak. Not to heaven, but halfway up to where we ought to be. That's what mediocre means. You know, I told you. And the reason that we're most all mediocre Christians is that there's not enough stirring within. And we'll never be anything but that until we give up our own interests and cease to defend ourselves and put ourselves in God's hands and then let God alone. Not try to tell God how to do it. I'm perfectly certain that being the kind of man I am, that if I were having a surgical operation, I'd want a spinal block so I could stay awake and help the surgeon. And instruct him, I know it. I always am prepared to put up a stiff argument and tell the doctor what to do. And he said, Amen. But it's this thing carried into the spiritual life that hinders us. We want to tell God what he ought to do. We lay it all out. We read the life of Adoniram Judson, and we say, Now, God, I want you to do that. Or we read Moody's life, and then we say, Lord, we want you to do what you did for Moody. Now, God couldn't pour the Holy Ghost on you walking down the street of Philadelphia. Some of you have never been in Philadelphia. But we want to tell God how to do it, at the same time preserving a little bit of the glory and having some areas in our lives that have not been crucified. We want to be crucified technically, and we're very happy to go listen to another exposition of the sixth chapter of Romans on how we're crucified with him. But nobody wants it in reality. We want to hold out something. And until we put ourselves in the hand of God and let him alone and let God go and let ourselves go and let God, we'll just be what we are, mediocre Christians, singing happy songs to keep from being completely blue, and trying to keep up a little the best we can, but at the same time we're not making progress and we don't know what it is to be one with him experientially, to have the intents of our hearts so cleansed that we may perpetually love him and worthily praise him, that we may be filled with his spirit and walk in victory. We just can't come to it. And it's all our fault, so remember, this work asketh no long time before it be once truly done, as some men ween. You're one of the fellows that ween it takes a long time. I want to unween you and tell you right now you got it wrong. He says it's one of the quickest, shortest works ever men may imagine. And it's just as short or as long as your will. Just as short of, this reminds me of the old camp meeting preaching I used to hear. This old fellow, he's saying the same things I used to hear them preach in the camp meeting times, when people wanted to be holy. Now, and brothers and sisters, what about you? Are you ready to let yourself go? Some of you young people are afraid of the will of God. And I won't talk about the will of God next Sunday, but you're afraid of the will of God, and you're hanging on hard onto something. You're afraid if you let go. Some of you have a little baby, and you love that little baby. And if you let that little baby go, God will take him. God will take him away, you say, and sob it out, as I did and lay on the floor. When you had two boys, Bud and Lowell, lay on the floor, and for us being entertained, when God spoke to me and wanted those two boys, and I thought he wanted them to die. My wife was back home taking care of them. And I was in an evangelistic meeting, and I lay on the floor beside my bed, and kicked my toes on the carpet, and cried to God, and finally gave up my two boys. Great big, strapping, healthy fellas, except one of them was in the war and got his leg hurt. And by the grace of God, he didn't lie there and die in the cold. He's all right. Saw him today, feeling fine. Both boys all right, and four others. After that, so you see, God didn't want my boy. He just wanted me to get rid of my boy. He just wanted to know he could have him, that's all. He just wanted me to know that I wasn't partly dying, that I was willing to give up anything. We had our girl, she'll excuse me, I suppose, to be embarrassed, but when she was born, I had to die again. And I did some dying, I tell you, brother, we dedicated her, but that was nothing. Dedication before the congregation, that's possible to do that, not amount to much. But my dedication was a terrible, bloody, sweaty thing. And I finally, before God, said, yes, you can have her. I knew God wasn't going to let her die, because I had learned my lesson way back there, one of the two older brothers. But I didn't know what he wanted. And I told this in a testimony. I said, the dearest thing we have is our little girl. She was a little tight then, a year old or so. And I said, but God can have her whenever he wants her. Somebody came and said, Mr. Tozer, aren't you afraid to talk like that? Aren't you afraid? And I said, afraid? Why, I put her in the hands of perfect love. And love can't wound anybody. And love won't hurt anybody. If Jesus Christ was a devil, if he was a cruel beast, I'd shield her from him. But his name being love, and his hands being pierced, and his face shining like a beautiful sun, and his heart being the tender heart of God in compassion and loving kindness, I know he doesn't kill babies. So she was safer with him than she was with us. And nobody was ever a better mother of a small baby than my wife. And I said it to her, and I say it to you, that they never came better, and we kept that little thing, and she didn't die. God didn't want her to. He just wanted me to put her in his perfectly loving hands. Now, you've got something. I don't know what it is, but it's something.